and the first 7 verses. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Our Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. We praise you for this gift. We thank you that we can turn a portion of all that you've given to us back to you, and we thank you for the opportunity to do that in the offering, practically through finance, but we also do so now with our time and our gifts. We give ourselves back into your service and trust that from your word you will show us how we might serve you better in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been thinking of traditions and challenging ourselves, what is better, tradition or truth, as we've come through this Advent season. And one of the Christmas traditions, I think, that is very real for us at the moment is that we always try and do the best we can at Christmas. For ourselves and for others. People are very lavish at this time of year. If you've seen some of the news this week of great, hugely decorated Christmas trees, often at great expense, being put up. People have gone to that extra mile in that direction. And sometimes you see a picture of someone with a room full of presents because they've thought that that is the best that they can achieve for that. I've been in school much recently and discovered teachers going very many extra miles to give the children a great Christmas experience, whether that be through a play or through their regular lessons, whatever it is. There's a sense at Christmas when we seek to do a bit more, go a bit further, do the best that we can, whatever it is we can afford. We get the best bread, we might say. And that's my title for this morning. Whatever we think that looks like, I use bread because it's ubiquitous. It's everything. Bread is what we need to survive. The best bread on Christmas Day is probably a roast lunch, isn't it, for most of us? And we'll probably splash out and buy something bigger, nicer, different than we would normally. So when I say the best bread, I don't just mean a nice loaf from the artisan bakery down the road, nice as they are. I mean all things. We look for the best. What Luke wants us to understand from this text is what the best bread really is. There's a very real sense in a comparing of the world's ideas of what the best is and the best that we can actually have in things spiritual and eternal and so on. The best of all things is what Luke has in mind for us. We're going to look and see how he brings that out. And given that that is normally one of the passages that we have at a gospel service, at the family nativity, for instance, and my apologies if you've come for the family nativity this morning, it was advertised in one place that that was what we're going to do. We had to change the plans when we realized all the children who'd like to be in the family nativity were not going to be here today. So we had to change that plan. But my friends, given that that's the passage that we sometimes just take the gospel truth out of, I want us to dig a little bit deeper here. Because the stuff that we will be challenged over as we go and talk to people in the streets, and they'll say, did it really happen? And I want us to look and see that Luke is recording truth for us here. As he explores this, as he writes this, there's no skimming over the details. There's buried levels, and it's good to explore them from time to time. As we read the Nativity of Jesus, this beginning section where he makes his appearance in Luke chapter 2, Luke sets out for us the geopolitical context into which Jesus is born. Caesar Augustus is the emperor over the whole Roman Empire. Quirinius is governing Syria. He'll do that again. Luke will do that again in chapter 3 and verse 1 with even greater detail, listing some 6 or 7 rulers so that you can absolutely place the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's done it already in chapter 1 and verse 5. As he outlined the beginning of the account. It's a tradition, actually. A well-educated Greek writing such a document as this would always do that, because those things would convey something to the readers. It's the traditional method of writing. And yet Luke uses it to reveal some remarkable truths about what is really happening. There's a great clashing of cultures in this moment. He's gently referring to the fact that the Jewish people were unique within the Roman Empire. There's a clash between Greco-Roman in the verses 1 and 2 and 3 with the Jewish in verses 4 through 7. There's a clash there. There's a difference. The Jews are treated differently by the Romans. There's a clash here between the rich and politically powerful and proud and the humble. We cannot say that Joseph and Mary were poor. That's only a tradition, and actually there's not much evidence to support it. No indication. Indeed, if Joseph was a tecton, as we read, a carpenter, he was almost certainly a skilled tradesman and therefore effectively running his own business. Now, that's no guarantee of wealth, but he certainly shouldn't have been poor. The difference is not financial. The difference is spiritual. He's a humble man. Mary is a humble woman. They're righteous people. They're faithful people. Trusting in God, not in man's power, political power. But that contrast is writ large in these verses. Looking back, actually, with the historians, there's a really interesting contrast, which it's highly unlikely Luke intended. It may have been coming out. You know how the news of the day tends to sort of start to filter into the writings of historians. He may have hit the nail on the head, but to be honest, it's really later historians who call Caesar Augustus the peaceful empire, peaceful emperor. And there's this sort of wonderful contrast between Caesar Augustus, who reigned for some 20 so years as the peaceful emperor, and the Prince of Peace, who's born into that moment. You see, Caesar Augustus may well be known by us and historians as the peaceful emperor, but he had to kill and defeat Mark Antony beforehand in order to get his empire. And at the end of it, it falls apart in civil dismay, disunity, unrest to the next guy who takes it over. Really anything like the Prince of Peace, who arrives on the scene and whose peace is both eternal and spiritual and is forever growing as he wins peace for us, between us and God, and between men and women in the church. So all of these things are here. Truth or tradition, which is the best bread? We're beginning to find out. Luke is challenging us that there's spiritual and eternal depths here that we need to explore. Let's look at verse 1. What's the best bread when it comes to tax? How very political. I don't intend to give you an answer of whether we need lots of tax or little, but that's the challenge of verse 1. We've answered that arguably at the ballot box, perhaps, what the majority think, but Augustus wanted at least that everyone was properly accounted for. We can't know whether he intended to extract every last penny or leave much in the hands of people to spend, but we presume he wanted what he thought was best, either for himself or for the many, and he sought to arrange that. Look at verse 2. Truth or tradition here is challenging. There are a great many people who will say to you, this is Luke's greatest error. This is how you know Luke is not a good historian. Because we don't know about this called Quirinius. We've got no records of this census. Luke either created it as a fiction or was such a bad historian he misreported what he knew. My friends, if you ever hear that, that's not a good understanding of the historical facts. It's true. We cannot verify the fact of Quirinius and Augustine as doing a census at exactly the time we think the Lord Jesus was born. But there are possible ways to reconcile the data. There is no need to assume that Luke is wrong, especially given that he's right most everywhere else, with a very high degree of accuracy. Here then is a challenge for us. Are we going to sit under Scripture, even though, as we look at all the details, we cannot say with certainty historically what happened? Are we going to sit under Scripture, the truth of what Luke records for us spiritually? Or are we going to sit over it and say, because we can't see all the details, we're going to throw it out? My friends, this is a key battleground for the church today. For many, the tradition now is to say, we know better. The new Archbishop of York, our very own Stephen Cottrell, current Bishop of Chelmsford, has said as much. Scripture must bow to the culture. I personally believe, and this church's view has long been, that as a Christian, we sit under Scripture. So let us pray for that. Let's pray for the Anglican Communion wrestling with this. Let's pray for ourselves that we won't diverge from the truth that we have held for so long. And we come then to verse 3. What's going on here? Again, there's a challenge. Is this really true? If this was a Roman census, tradition would have everybody going to their place of residence, their place of work and domicile. Why are they going to their ancestral town if this is a Roman census? Well, we don't need to assume that Luke is wrong. You see, if Herod is in charge, and we know he is, Herod is a canny politician. And Herod almost certainly said, yes, Rome, you can have your census. You'll get your data. But I'm going to do it in a way that doesn't offend the Jewish people. And the way that doesn't offend the Jewish people is we're not taking tax in the seventh year. That was one of the concessions that was given because they didn't believe that. There was a year of Sabbath rest. And I'll send them back to their ancestral homes. That's how the Jews would do a census. And that's what we presume Herod did. So what we see here is Rome got its way. But Herod led well in this moment. All of that takes us to understand, and we can predict actually, when the Lord Jesus might well have been born, not with any certainty. But adding up all the data, the best estimate seems to be that Jesus was born in December 5 BC or January 4 BC. So actually the tradition of having a celebration at this time of year is probably right, for what it's worth. We're probably years on the calendar. But again, let me say, let's not build on traditions. We will become blind to the truth if we do that. Indeed, perhaps your friends will challenge you this Christmas and say, it's just a story, it's not that important. But you can say, it is important. This is history. There's no reason to doubt. But do you know, actually it goes a lot deeper than that. In a very real sense, it doesn't matter precisely when Jesus was born, only that he was born. And what does that mean? Well, as we move from the Greco-Roman setting in the first three verses into the life and times of Jesus in verse 4, we really start to see the best of the bread. Bethlehem, you see, means the house of bread. And a Bible scholar, Bible readers, will not forget the stories that have gone, the histories, the times where Bethlehem has played a part in the account of God's dealing with mankind. For Rachel was buried in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is listed in the inheritance of Zebulun when the land is conquered. We read before the account of the life of Naomi and Ruth, leading us to David, who is born here and kept sheep in the hill country around Bethlehem until God called him to lead the sheep that are his people through the whole country. Bethlehem is recorded in the return from captivity in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. I didn't know that until I started looking this one up. I hadn't realized. Bethlehem's there at every high spot of God's history with people. Bethlehem plays a key point. And then, of course, that which we do know, Micah said, out of you, Bethlehem, will come one. And here he is. Bethlehem means provision for God's hungry people. And Luke doesn't hide from us that Jerusalem, which has inherited the title of David's city, doesn't provide it. Here's another of those contrasts. He says Bethlehem is David's city. Now, most Jewish people at this time would not have said that. They would have said Jerusalem is David's city. What's Luke saying? More than a little unusual. I wonder if Herod, ensconced in Jerusalem, which is known as David's city, will not have coming there to be counted. Send them to Bethlehem. We don't want all those waifs and strays here. I can't know, but it fits with me the tone, the sense of the difference between the political power in Jerusalem and God's plan and purpose for a humble origin in Bethlehem. I think that's probably comes to the fore in the wise men story as well. Here then is an opening of a hint of rejection, which Luke will also bring into the account of the life of this Jesus. People not agreeing with God, disagreeing with him, rejecting him. Both Bethlehem and Jerusalem, humanly speaking, can be David's city, but humanly speaking, Jesus is not welcome in Jerusalem. But God is speaking. And he's chosen the lesser thing as mankind looks on it to demonstrate his power and his love and his grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, says Paul, so that Christ's power may reside in me. Truth or tradition, here's that challenge writ large. What is the best bread? Are we following man's ideas and man's power, or are we following God's call and the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 5 shows us, I think, that Joseph wanted the best for Mary and for Jesus. I think we need to be careful with what we interpret into these verses. I think Joseph did not want Mary facing the obvious questions about her marriage if she was left on her own in Nazareth. You were away for 3 months, you came back pregnant, he says he married you, but now he's left. You can just hear that, can't you? The way in which she would have been ridiculed, mistreated. Joseph does not want any of that. He wants to care for her. He doesn't want her to have to look after the baby on her own. For so many other reasons, they go together. Have they not both had a message from God to live and to bring up this baby and to name him? You know, if Joseph was not there when the baby's born, he can't do the naming. He can't be obedient to God. His heart, her heart, they're set on obedience, faithfulness, doing the right thing. He's a great team. Here is God's plan for human life and happiness. Here is man and woman needing one another. Parents needing a child and child needing parents. That family unit is portrayed here. it's best for society. We do well to honour this in our individual choices. Friends, are you praying for Northern Ireland at the moment and the challenges there over marriage and family? Are you praying for the single folk amongst us and the parents? We need to pray for this. This is a key matter in the life of our community, our culture. Into verse 6, and we find the truth skewering a huge number of traditions. Why was Jesus born when he was and where he was? If you've seen modern nativity plays, then you might think it's because the innkeeper was rude and couldn't care less. We have no evidence for that. Or because Mary and Joseph couldn't afford a hotel. We have no evidence for that. Or quite frankly, there wasn't any other place to stay in town. We have no evidence for that. They have safely arrived in Bethlehem. While they were there, they've safely arrived in Bethlehem. They found fellowship amongst their own people. The place is crowded, yes. There is no space for them in the guest room. There's no extra space at home. They're amongst family, and her time has come. And in a very real sense, that's very normal. In a very real sense, what we often pray for is when someone's pregnant and a baby is expected, we pray for everything to just sort of naturally, smoothly, safely, and that's the picture here. Mary's not hustled into an early labor by a horrible donkey ride. The truth is rather beautiful. Jesus' birth is relatively normal. Dr. Luke would probably have recorded anything else. And the Lord Jesus' life is sinless. It would be odd if it began in horror and unhappiness and difficulty. There's no hint of so many traditions here. The truth is Mary and Joseph gave baby Jesus the best that they could in the circumstances that they were in. It's the rest of the world who stand out as those who reject baby Jesus. The Greco-Romans, Herod in Jerusalem, are in opposition, but not here, this little town of Bethlehem, which appears to have offered them the best it had. Yes, it may well have been a cave stable, but it's the best that was there at that time. If it was a cave stable, as is venerated at this time in the Holy Land, as we call it, that's quite possibly because people lived in houses built up against cliffs and had split levels where the animals were on the lower level, and on a platform the people were there, so they were above the muck. And so on, and at the interval between the two, where you can store the food away from the animals and then put it in the manger so they can eat it when they need it, but not eat too much, because animals will do that if you let them, that manger then becomes a very safe and sensible place for a little one, while mum and dad are looking after him, right there, next to where they're doing all that needs to be done, living their lives. Truth or tradition? Which will believe? Will we believe? Which is the best bread? The rejection by Herod and the whole Roman Empire is contrasted then with the acceptance of the humble people of the hill country around Bethlehem. I love that connection to David, shepherding the sheep around the hill country of Bethlehem. Here are today's shepherds, today's Davids, announced the message to them. And Luke goes on to detail that in verses 8 to 20. And they come to town and they meet the baby Jesus and they give glory with the angels to, they tell the town as they leave, they sing his praise. Herod and Rome pushed Jesus into a backwater, but that backwater welcomed him and sang his praise and gave glory to God and gave him all that they could. So which is it for us today? There is good truth, sadly, often buried under the traditions we've long clung to and the traditions we're making for ourselves in these days. But the fact is, to quote the old commentator Mormon, when Christ first came amongst us, speaking in general of humanity, we have pushed him into an outhouse and we have done our best to keep him there ever since. My friends, is it not time we brought him back into the heart of the village where people love him and gave him the best that they had, Yes, it was humble surroundings, but he was loved by those who were near to him. He was worshipped by those who were told about him. God blessed his birth, and Joseph and Mary and the shepherds responded to God's intervention in faith, in righteousness, in humility, in obedience. That's the way we should go. Many reject Jesus by default, by tradition, and willfully, but he is God's best for us. He is the bread of life that we need to survive. My friends, we need to trust that, believe in it, and share it with others this week as we celebrate Christmas. It's what Christmas is all about. Father God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his humble birth and all that it reveals to us, the love that was shown to him, the worship that was given to him, the blessing of faith that you poured out into the lives of those around him, the righteousness that you shared with them, that you gave to them, the humility, the obedience that they demonstrate to us. Oh, Father God, we pray that we will not reject Jesus, but that we will love him and obey him and serve him. And let us share with others this week that he is the bread of life we need to survive, the best bread in town. We pray in Jesus' name.